Well, all right, here we are on Wednesday, right in the middle of what's considered Passion Week. We went through Palm Sunday on Sunday, and we discussed when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day that had been prophesied through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and how it was fulfilled to the very day, proving the Bible to be true. Then as we think about the Passion Week, it's called Passion Week because the Passion of Christ from the very foundation of the world was to come and to become flesh and dwell among us, to walk among us sinless, to be able to go through what he went through on the cross, to suffer and die and be buried, but to rise again. And so that was his passion. And so here as we come to Wednesday, the middle of the week, Passover night, tonight is the beginning of Passover. And as we know from the scriptures, that in the Old Testament, the angel of death passed over everyone that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their hearts. For us as believers, as we're born again, when we get to the place that we realize that we're sinners and we need a Savior, that's when we put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of our heart into our lives. And so I believe in the same way that the angel of death passed over the Israelites back in Exodus, I believe that he's protecting and being with his children as we have the blood of the Lamb on our hearts as we look at this night of Passover. And I want to look at this just a little bit before we get into 2 Kings tonight, dealing with Passover, because when we think about Wednesday night and we think about the Passover supper and that what took place that evening, of course, it was the evening that he was betrayed by one of his friends. And so I want to just read here, when he looks at this, I'm going to start in Luke 22:14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, and saying, this is the body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then verse 21, he says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which one of them would do this thing. I wanted to kind of read through that this evening before we got into 2 Kings, just to kind of bring us back to this Passion Week and this Passover night that has been celebrated down through history ever since that first Passover when the angel of death passed over the Israelites. As Jesus, this was an important night for him to sat with his disciples. It was his desire to do this because he knew what was going to be taking place in the very near future. He knew of his betrayer. And so we see that happening. And so I just wanted to kind of bring that up. And so now if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. Last week, we saw Jehu start to take over. We saw him become king. He got rid of the king of Israel and the king of Judah. As he was approaching Jezreel, the guard looked out and he said, somebody's coming, and by the way they're driving, it looks like Jehu. And we talked about how Jehu, who was known by his driving, by the zeal that he had for his driving, and how I mentioned last week, what are we known for? What is it that you are known for as somebody sees you coming? What is your character? What is your nature? And so it's something to consider as we continue on now in this chapter 10. And it continues with Jehu here. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, excuse me. So during these days, there would be people that would actually raise the king's sons. They wouldn't always be doing it themselves. They weren't didn't really bother with that. They had these people that would rear them, raise them up as pretty much as their own, but they were there to do that. So Jehu wrote these letters to him, Ahab's son, saying to them, verse 2, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city, and also weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." So Ahab had been dead for at least 14 years, and there were some other things going on. So some of his sons would have been pretty much older, but probably it would have included some grandsons along with these that are being referred to here. So he says, pick one and choose him to fight for your master's house. So he says, Ahab's gone, Jezebel's gone, Jerome's gone. He's saying, choose a new king to do battle with me, is basically what he's saying. So he challenged them. He was giving them this challenge, this new king, to fight for the city. Fight him, actually, for the city. So during these times, rather than fielding a whole army, ancient Eastern times, leaders oftentimes would propose that only two individuals would go out and join in battle and so decide which family would end up ruling. We see that happening in 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath. They were sending Goliath out to bring out your best man, and whoever wins that will be determined who is the rulers here. And so it happened with David and Goliath, and that's when David went out with his sling and his stone and said, "Who is this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine who is coming against the Lord?" And he, of course, you know the story, most of you, he took the giant out. He was able to get him out because he didn't look at the size of the giant. He looked at the size of God. And so Jehu at this time may have been suggesting that he would fight one-on-one with whoever they decided to be king. Or maybe he was saying that him and his whole armies would go against the house of Ahab there at the city of Samaria. Could be either which way there. Now let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?" Verse 5 says, "And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. We will do as you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight.'" So all of these elders, these that had reared these children, all of these people, the leaders of the city, they knew they were actually no match against Jehu. And so the elders of Judah just end up saying, "We will do whatever you want." They basically just surrendered it over to him, not wanting to choose any one of Ahab's sons or grandsons to be the one to go out and represent them in this battle against Jehu, because they said, "You already killed two kings. If they couldn't stand up against you," not realizing probably that the two kings didn't fight against Jehu with their armies. They were turning and leaving when he shot the arrows. But anyway, verse 6 goes on. It says, "Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, 'If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him in Jezreel. So this is a bloody scene. This is, you know, this is Jehu really wanting to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah against Ahab's family. He wanted to fulfill it totally. And we find that when he sent this letter to these officials and those that had reared the sons and grandsons of Ahab, we find that when they got this, we find that they did exactly as Jehu had commanded. They didn't think about, we reared this son, that we raised them up, and now we have to essentially chop off their heads. See, when the heads of the royal princes had been collected, Jehu had them put into two piles at the entrance of the gate there at Jezreel, and they remained there overnight. Now remember, the gate of the city, this was the meeting place, this was the main focal point of these cities. People, you know, they went in and out of the gate. It wasn't like an open-walled city. They had to come in and out there. So everyone going in and out would be able to see what had just taken place in there. But we see also these people that had reared up these sons of Ahab, these leaders, these elders that had known probably these children or these growing men had known these sons of Ahab probably most of all of their lives. But as soon as Jehu sent this letter, it seems that they obeyed him immediately and they didn't have any apprehension in just cutting off their heads. How I love being a part of the body of Christ. What a joy. What a joy it is to be related to brothers and sisters in Christ who I know will stand up for one another and with one another. See, the world knows nothing of this. The world doesn't know how believers can stand and support one another. Even when we stumble, even when we have our own struggles and failures, the body of Christ is able to stand together. Especially this family here at Calvary Chapel of Henderson. About 8 years ago, most of you know I went through a hard time. I didn't have one person say anything negative to me. All I got from this family here was love and support and encouragement. And it got me through and it brought me back to a way like never before. And nothing else could have, except for the family of God that was able to do that. And so it's a whole lot different than the world. The world is like these elders and these ones that have reared these children of Ahab. They just, as soon as they got that command, they just obeyed it and did it. Now look at verse 8. It says, then the messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now in ancient Near East, the practice of piling up heads of the conquered subjects there at the city gate was a very effective way of demonstrating submission. It was showing all that went in and out of those city gates that they probably needed to be submitted under the leadership of Jehu. They probably had seen, and this kind of reminded them that, you know what, we probably don't want to come against him. We probably want to be able to be submitted unto him as our king. 70 sons of Ahab were brutally murdered because the men around them were not loyal to them. There was not one that was loyal to any of these men. In this, I believe Jehu was saying his coup was deadly serious. His taking over as the king was a serious thing, that there would be no insurrections against him and no challenges against him either, as he allowed these heads to remain out at the city gate overnight in these baskets. Now look at verse 9. It says, so it was in the morning that he went out and he stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? He says, you are righteous. He says, I killed my masters, but who killed all of these 70 sons? In other words, he was trying to let them see, I believe somehow that God was in this, and they were obeying actually what God's direction and will was based on the prophecy from Elijah. Because in verse 10, he says this, he says, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." So he says, see, this is in fulfillment of God's word. This was in fulfillment of the consequence of the evil deeds of Ahab and Jezebel to have this family annihilated. And so Jehu is basically saying, you know, it was God's will for all of you to do this and to finish this the way that you did. He said, there's nothing that will fall to the earth of the word. In other words, every bit of the word of God is going to return. Not one bit of the word of God is going to return void. It says in the Bible that the word of God does what it intends to, just like the rain that falls from the earth, waters and replenishes the earth, and then goes back up again. Not anything, not one promise of the word of God is in vain. Not one bit of it. And so Jehu is making kind of a reminder here for the people that God's word will stand. When Elijah prophesied against the house of Ahab, we see here that that prophecy was fulfilled, just like all the prophecies that have already been fulfilled by the word of God, as well as the ones that haven't been will be. We can count on that. And so we move on to verse 12 now. It says, "And he arose and he departed and he went to Samaria on the way at Beth-Eked of the shepherds." And so this Beth-Eked of the shepherd is kind of, it was a place where the shepherds would meet. It was a gathering place for the shepherds. And Jehu had just wiped out Ahab's heirs in Samaria, in Jezreel, which God approved of. God approved of that. But here, as we're going to see, he's going to go a little bit farther. He's going to go a little bit farther because it says here in verse 11, I missed a verse, I'm sorry. Verse 11 says, "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining." So that was an important verse to not to overlook. And so then it goes on in verse 12, "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way at Beth-Eked of the shepherds." So, like I say, Jehu had wiped out Ahab in Samaria, Ahab's heirs in Samaria and Jezreel. And like I say, God had approved of that. That was part of the prophecy from Elijah. But we see his zeal start to take over here, because he also executed all of Ahab's chief men, his close friends, and the priest, which God did not approve of for him to do. And God's going to end up judging him for this, and you can find that, how Jehu was judged in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, in Hosea. So Jehu got carried away. He got carried away in his zeal, and he killed many innocent people. And these people probably maybe could have even have helped him to be a more effective king than he proved to be, because it wasn't God's will for him to slaughter these close friends and the priest and these others. And yet his zeal, he had this zeal and he was zealous for the things of the Lord. Now look at verse 13. "Jehu met the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' So they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.'" Evidently, they hadn't gotten the word of what has been taking place. Then verse 14 says, "And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them." So here's another group coming to visit extended family, so to speak, that probably weren't included in the prophecy. And he kills them also. Look at verse 15. "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered and said, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up and took him into his chariot. So Jehonadab comes up again in the book of Jeremiah. He's mentioned there also. But he was a wonderful man of God. He was an ascetic. He was one who sacrificed everything to serve his Lord. He was totally and wholly sold out for the Lord. And Jehu recognized this about him. And with Jehu just now coming into power, I think he wanted to be seen with this spiritual giant, because word of his spirituality would have been gathered, you know, all around. And possibly Jehu would have hoped that it would strengthen his political base as a new king, having this spiritual person along with him. And then Jehu says something that's going to show a crack here in his character. It shows some downfall. Look at the next verse, verse 16. Then he says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. "Oh, you spiritual giant, come with me and see my zeal. See how much zeal I have for the Lord." And so by inviting him into his chariot, Jehu was symbolically showing their alliance together and sealing it up by that. So Jehu's offer to ride in his chariot was more than just a ride. It was like a handshake. It was a gesture of honor. Although with Jehu's reputation of his driving skills, Jehonadab was actually maybe risking his very life by getting into the chariot, because it said he was driving crazily. Drives like some people drive on the freeways around here. So anyway, he gets him into the chariot. So the two of them rode off together to Samaria, where together they would complete the final act of Jehu's bloody purge. But Jehu here is showing some early signs of his downfall. He's showing some cracks in his nature, some cracks in his character. Why? He's boasting about his zeal for the Lord. And he wants his service for the Lord to be noticed. Those are always too dangerous for anyone who serves the Lord. That we want our service to be noticed, and our zeal gets carried away. The Bible says that we have a zeal without knowledge. And I think most everybody that's been born again for any number of years kind of remembers when you first were born again. You had that zeal. You wanted to go knock on everybody's door and tell them that Jesus loved them, and if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. That was just that zeal that we get when we first discover God's grace in our life, and we're so excited about it. We want to tell everybody, and we have this zeal, but we don't always have a lot of good knowledge behind it. And a lot of times we can say and do things that really pushes people away instead of drawing them near. A lot of times the zeal without knowledge, the knowledge that's lacking most of the time, I believe, is love. I think when we have that zeal without knowledge, we're lacking love. It's not so much that we don't know enough. You know, you don't have to know a lot of scriptures to be able to share the truth of the gospel with somebody. But you need God's love behind it. We need to have that loving heart behind it and that loving act behind it as we move forward in Him. So to this point, we see Jehu. He begins his decline here by boasting about his zeal and boasting about his service to the Lord. "Oh, look at all the great things I've done. Oh, look at me, 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 me." You know, on Monday nights, in the most excellent way, one of the things we talk about the most is our inability to get over our self-centeredness. Everybody still struggles with self-centeredness, and I think we always will until we get in glory. Because if we had control of ourselves, we would be perfect. And the only one that was perfect was Jesus. So we all struggle with self-centeredness from time to time in different ways as we see that. And so Jehu, he starts his decline right here as he starts to boast about this. Pride comes before the fall. And he was getting prideful in his zeal. He was feeling like, man, I'm the anointed king. I've gotten rid of these two kings, gotten rid of Ahab's family. I'm doing everything right. But he extended it out. He did some things wrong as well. He went beyond. And I think that's what zeal without knowledge does. It takes us beyond what God has spoken to us to do. We always want to add a little bit of extra. Oh, I'm just so spiritual. I want to give a little bit extra. And that's what usually gets us in trouble, as it did Jehu. It was Jehu's zeal that started his downfall. So let's look at verse 17. It says, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Then verse 18, then he gathered all the people together and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little bit. A little, it says. He goes on, Jehu will serve him much. Verse 19, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively within the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. Now that word deceptively is the same word for used for Jacob, heel catcher or deceiver. And so he was deceiving these worshipers of Baal, trying to get them there to assemble on false pretenses. And then look at verse 20. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other, from the front door to the back door. Verse 22, and he said to one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. He was making it look like it was authentic by bringing out these vestments. Verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you. Search and see. Make sure that there's no servants of God here, the true living God, but only the worshipers of Baal. Make sure there's only Baal worshipers here, no worshipers of the Lord. See, Jehu seems like he carefully guarded against the possibility of any worshipers of the Lord that might have been present in that ungodly temple and would end up being slain. He also made sure that none of the Baal worshipers would be able to escape, as we will see. And when I read that this week, and as I was thinking of that, it reminded me of the story of an underground church in a communist country, and a group of believers were meeting together, and as they were there, the doors busted open and two soldiers marched in. And they pulled their guns on them and they said to them, anyone who denies the Lord can leave. But if you don't deny the Lord, you're going to stay here and be killed. And so a couple of people got up and they shuffled out of the room. And they said one more time, deny Jesus or we're going to slaughter you right here. And all they did was bow their heads to pray. As soon as the soldiers seen that, they put down their weapons and said, come on, brothers, let's worship the Lord. But it was a test. And this is kind of a test that Jehu did to make sure that there was no believers. Kind of the opposite taking place in this circumstance. Jehu wanted to make sure that it was only the worshipers of Baal that were in there, in that service, in that time. Verse 24 goes on. He says, so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Verse 25, now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore it down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuge and a dump to this day. Now they've tried to find this temple, and there's no sign of it whatsoever, as they burnt this down and totally destroyed this temple of Baal, made it a refuge. It became the garbage dump, which I believe all of these ungodly temples that belong to these cults should become just garbage dumps, because all they teach is garbage. So they brought out these pillars and these stones. The first stone was actually probably a wooden idol. Praise God that we serve a God not made with human hands. We serve a live God that's not made out of wood or stone or anything else. The second was probably stone. And this was probably the main image of Baal. Probably kind of a cone shape dedicated to Baal. And they destroyed them. See, a man-made God can be destroyed very easily. But the true living God, as we find this Easter Sunday especially, nothing can keep them down. Nothing can keep him down. So verse 28 says, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Now this is a good thing. He had the zeal. He had this desire to do the right thing. He got rid of all the Baal worship and worshipers. And so presumably, as we went through those verses, presumably he probably didn't actually participate in the actual sacrifice and burnt offerings to the priest of Baal. Because if he would have, it might have undermined his attempt to win the supports of those that were faithful in Israel. So he was probably just there but in that way, but he probably didn't actually do it on his own. But now Jehu does this very noble thing. It's a super noble thing as he annihilates all but all worship in Israel. He wipes it all out, which is an awesome thing. But before we can applaud him all too much, the next verse we see an indictment against him. You know, as you look at all of these kings of Israel, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Some of them had kind of a short time where they tried to do what was right, but yet they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. Here Jehu, with his zeal, with his pride in the service to the Lord, and yet we see that he doesn't quite do it 100%. Look at verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Now keep in mind, remember, Jeroboam set up these calves to worship up in the northern kingdom there in Bethel and Dan. Why? So that the people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem and he wouldn't lose control of them. So, we find Jehu wiped out Baal. But he allowed the continuation of calf worship in the nation. Now, it wasn't so much that they were worshiping these calves. They were just an image that they created to try to represent God. And, of course, the Ten Commandments is clear, thou shalt make no image of me. How can we make an image of God? And so I believe that Jehu felt it was a political necessity. He thought, after all, if he took away those golden calves, that people again would have to go down to Jerusalem, and there again he would lose control over them. So it was a political move. politics are always getting in the way of the people of God in some way. You know, I love the definition of, or the breakdown of the word politics. Poly means many, and tix is a blood-sucking creature. So here Jehu is trying to be politically correct. See, it was a political necessity for him. So he left the ability for them to worship there instead of where the commands of the Lord was in Jerusalem, because he didn't want to lose that control. And so we see that he starts to, his pride, his other things just start to get to him, and he doesn't get rid of those things. He does so much right, but leaves some wrong. And it comes back to haunt him. Look at verse 30. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart. Because he obeyed the Lord in the matter of judging Ahab's dynasty, because he did everything right there, God promised Jehu that his up to four generations would be follow after him. Four generations of his descendants would reign as kings over Israel. There was Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. Those were the four sons that followed him and reigned over Israel after him. So no doubt, as you think about this, God's blessings would have probably been even greater if Jehu's heart had been more completely devoted to the Lord. But he did become the head of Israel's fifth royal dynasty. But he could have had so much more. So much more. And I think for us as believers, I believe there's so much more that God wants to do in our lives, but we keep holding on to things. We don't let our whole heart be completely devoted to Him. We end up straddling the fence a little bit. We end up remaining a little bit in the world and a little bit in the Lord. And it talks about in the New Testament that God calls that person a double-minded man, that is unable to receive anything from the Lord. It's just like Jehu here. God blessed him to a certain degree, but how much more if he would have gotten rid of that worship up there and got rid of those idols of those images of the calves? How much more? How much more could God bless us if we would just truly repent of some of the things that we think that we just can't live without? We're just holding on to them with the tightest grip possible. And God's saying, let go and let me bless you. Let go and let me bless you more. And bless you even greater than we could even think or understand. So now let's look at verse 32. He says, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So Jehu had a chance. He had a chance to bring real revival and true reformation. But because he ended up being politically minded and didn't walk in all the ways of the law of the Lord, the nation of Israel at this point began to become diminished. This is where the northern kingdom started to diminish and become less and less. because he became politically minded. This is the beginning of a... I don't know what's causing that. Let me see. Hold on. This is the beginning of an irrevocable turn. An irrevocable turn of events that will lead to their destruction by the hand of the Assyrians. This is what starts it right here. Jehu reigned 28 years. He evidently died a natural death and was buried in the royal tombs in Samaria. Jehoahaz, his son, like I said, reigned in his place. Jehu had a strangely mingled character. He had a mingled character. He had a commendable zeal for the Lord, but there were many elements of his selfishness in his life as well. Sometimes zeal tempts strong people, I should say, to cross the line between God's will and personal ambition. That's what zeal does. It brings that temptation. Like I said earlier, go a little bit farther. Oh, man, you're being so spiritual now. Look at how people are looking at you. Just go a little bit farther. Do just something else. He was double-minded. He had that selfishness hanging on, that self-centeredness in his life. See, it's true that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a true statement. The king obeyed the law of justice and the command of God commendably, even though the bloody rigidness of the ancient system seems contrary to the later law of love. See, when you read about all these slaughtering seven people and killing all these people, you know, we think, what kind of a bloody God do we serve? But I think for us as believers, as we see the story of Jehu, especially how he could have blessed him more, I think for us we need to realize that we need to be that violent against the sins that come into our lives. When those things are that we feel like we're just still hanging on to, and the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts of it, and we say, oh, but I'm enjoying it too much. We need to look at this law of justice in the Old Testament, and we need to slaughter that sin. We need to annihilate it, just like Jehu annihilated the family of Ahab. See, but we are now under a higher law of love. Love and grace, which has come to us, how? Through Jesus. We have this law of love through Jesus. The New Testament calls it a better law. But see, we are challenged by the lives of people like Jehu to obey our better law as faithfully as they did the lesser law. See, we need to look at Jehu and see his obedience to the letter of the law. This law of shedding the blood and taking out that, we need to see and apply that same obedience that Jehu had to fulfill God's word. We need to apply that same law of love in our lives and be as obedient. And that's the challenge we face today, I believe, as we read these stories in the Old Testament about like men like Jehu and the zeal that he had. We see his zeal was good. God used it to be able to fulfill his prophecies, but yet we see that he crossed a line. We see that he went a little bit too far. He went farther than God had called him to, and he wasn't able to be able to receive all the blessings that probably God had for him. And yet God's word is faithful. God keeps his promises to bless us when we obey. As the Bible says, to be obedience is better than sacrifice. See, so much of the time we think, oh, if I just do this, if I sacrifice this, if I go there and if I stop doing this, and all these sacrifices that we think we're making, when God just says, obey my word. Love one another. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as yourself. Those are the two commandments. He said that fulfills all of the law. The law of love. And so that's what we're called to do tonight as believers, is to be obedient to that love that Christ puts into our lives and into our hearts. So with that, let's pray.